This morning I have perhaps a very unique passage of Scripture for us to consider. Some of you that know me know that I'm sort of systematic in some of my habits and preparations. And in 20 years of ministry, I have never preached this text anywhere. Would you stand with me as we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. God's word, praise Him for it this morning. Please be seated. The setting for this chapter, and as I said, it's a unique passage. The setting for this was about 34 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul was inspired to inform us in a portion of one especially revealing verse why he was writing to Timothy and the early Christians he was ministering to. That you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And Paul then mentions three types of leadership in the congregation, and he mentions the qualities that they should possess. We're going to examine each one this morning. First of all, the overseer of the church, the first seven verses of this chapter. What does that mean? If you can compare the Greek to various other passages in the New Testament, the office of overseer is the same office as elder or the same office as pastor. In fact, in the King James Version of the Bible that some of you have, this word is not translated overseer, but instead it's translated bishop. And what the word meant in the original Greek was to have the care of, to oversee, or to superintend. This person, this overseer, has the responsibility of directing the spiritual life of the congregation. Now we find in the New Testament this word overseer is seldom used. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, it is used in conjunction with the word shepherd. In Acts 20:28 and in Titus 1:7, it is used synonymously with the term of elder. And actually, the titles in the New Testament in English of bishop, elder, shepherd, and pastor all refer to the same office in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 7, and in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, we see duplicate qualifications mentioned. And in Philippians 1:1, Paul decided to send greetings to the overseers and to the deacons. In Acts 20:17, Paul sent for the Ephesian elders and then said that they were overseers and shepherds to feed the church of God. Elder is used to describe what they are. Overseer is used to describe their duties. They are to oversee the flock of God's people in a given location. Now, did you notice in our reading, there are definite qualifications given for the office of overseer. And Paul listed six different characteristics for God's people to consider. First of all, an overseer should be blameless or without reproach. There shouldn't be anything in his life that could be used by enemies to bring shame on the cause of Christ. As pastor, he is to lead the flock. And if you do a careful study of that type of leadership in the New Testament, you'll find that it's leadership not by dictate, but leadership by example. To those even outside of the body of Christ, he must have a good reputation. The overseer, the pastor, the elder, must not be a novice. What is a novice? I remember when I began my hobby of amateur radio back in 1965, I had to qualify for a novice license. That meant I had to send and receive Morse code at the awesome speed of 5 words per minute. And no basic electronics and the federal law about my ham radio station. Back in 1965, you were only allowed to be a novice 1 year. And after that, if you didn't qualify for a higher license, goodbye. And so then I studied more and qualified for a general license, which I still have today, but I haven't used for some time. But the pastor must not be a novice, the elder, an inexperienced convert. Because without maturity, he would be tempted to have maybe an inflated view of his importance. And the temptation to exercise pride could be just too overwhelming. A third point, since the pastor's work is to feed the church of God, according to Acts 20:28, he must be apt to teach. But this doesn't just mean that they would have the ability to teach, but that they would love to teach and be ready to do so. But of course, I think it's understood that he must know what to teach. And the Apostle Paul said that pastors should teach the whole counsel of God's word, not just their favorite verses. Because Paul warned, unless the whole counsel of God's word were taught, according to Acts 20:29, savage wolves will come in and will not spare the flock. A fourth characteristic. He must not be guilty of covetousness or loving money. Fifth, in regard to his home life, he must be the husband of one wife. This doesn't demand that he be married, because there are some pastors who are never married, but it simply rules out polygamy, more than one wife, as the pagans practiced in Roman times. In addition, he must manage his own family well. His family must respect his leadership. Because the Bible says if he can't manage his own household, he can certainly not manage the household of God. Number six, he must have himself under self-control. You know, there's a word we don't use a whole lot nowadays, and that word is temperance. Temperance. Temperate carries the idea of self-control. He should be sober. That means having balanced judgment. He should be gentle, not a striker or pugnacious, nor should he be contentious. We all know contentious people. They walk around with what we call a chip on their shoulder, right? And they just dare us to knock it off. Such a person would have the respect of the congregation as well as the hand of God on his life. And he would then be able to do the good work that God wanted him to perform in that office of overseer, pastor, elder, bishop, whatever title you want to give to that. Beginning with verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul discussed the office of deacon. And I find this to be a very, very intriguing office. Paul doesn't mention their duties. He doesn't mention their origin. But the word deacon, in the Greek it's diakonos, you know what that word means? It means servant. And this, more than anything else, describes the nature of the New Testament office of deacon. Some people believe the origin of this office is found all the way back in Acts chapter 6. And if you look at Acts chapter 6, you'll find that they were looking for men who were spirit-filled, of a good report, and abounding in faith. But you also have to notice how the need for deacons came about. The church of the book of Acts had grown so rapidly in Jerusalem that the elders or the pastors couldn't adequately minister to all the believers. And guess what happened? People started to do what? They started to talk. They started to complain. And some of them said, "We're being neglected." So the church was called together and was told that the pastors should not neglect their ministry of prayer and preaching to settle differences among members or to distribute food to needy members. In other words, it was decided the pastors, the elders, should concentrate on a spiritual ministry. But the deacons, in effect, became assistants to the pastors so that the pastors could devote more time to evangelism, preaching, and fulfilling the duties of their office. But what were some of the responsibilities of the deacon in the early church? The qualifications for the office of deacon are given. First of all, Paul says, deacons likewise are to be. So in other words, some of the same characteristics that would apply to the office of pastor or elder was also to apply to the office of deacon. The office of deacon was to be a spiritual office, and it was to be occupied by spiritual individuals. The deacons were to be men who were tested. That is, their lives would show the readiness for the office. They should be selected not hoping that the office would make them a better person. They should be blameless before their selection, or else reproach would be brought on the church. The deacons were not to be double-tongued. I think we know what that means, right? Saying one thing to one person and saying something to somebody else. The deacons were not to be pursuing dishonest gain, not given to much wine. These were some of the concrete indications of what it meant at that time to be blameless and tested. In the deacons' own households, like the pastors, had to be considered. A deacon had to be the husband of one wife, not more than one. And again, it doesn't mean that deacons had to be married. For example, we have no indication that Stephen, you know, one of the early martyrs of the church who was a deacon, that he was ever married. But in most cases, they were. And the deacons also had to manage their own households well. Now, isn't it interesting that they talk about the wife of a deacon in this passage? The wife of the deacon was also supposed to be considered before a person was selected to be the office of deacon. And verse 11 says, "Women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but," well, here's that word again, "temperate and trustworthy in everything." Now, it's very interesting. Remember I said the Greek word diakonos means servant? And as far as the Greek construction is concerned, this word could refer to the wives of deacons or to women who were engaged in the same service as being a deacon. And in English, we would call that the office of a deaconess. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, the Apostle Paul referred to Phoebe. And guess who Phoebe was? Diakonos. She was a servant, or one of the deaconesses of the church at Rome. And in all probability, the early church had this office to care for the poor and the needy, and particularly for poor and needy women and children. And this could be the office that the Apostle Paul was addressing in Romans 16:1. But in either case, if a woman was the wife of a deacon, or if a woman was selected to be a deaconess, the women were to be of the highest moral character, because they would be in the eye of the congregation at all times. In other words, the pastor, the pastor's wife, the deacon, the deaconess, they sort of live in a fishbowl, right? And there are no blinds, there are no drapes, there are no shades to pull down. Because not only are they in the eye of the congregation, but they're also in the eye of the community. And so they needed to be reverent in their conduct, never flippant, never careless. They had to be able to control their own tongues. They had to be reverent. They had to be discreet in all conversation. And the Bible also says they had to be, did you remember these words? Faithful in all things. That's a tall order, isn't it? They must be sound in doctrine. Verse 9 says they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a pure conscience. You know what that means to me? That means that they must not just know the faith, know right from wrong, but they also must be faithful to the faith in what they practice. Now remember I said that Paul was addressing three different groups of people in this text. We have the elders or the pastors, right? We have the deacons or the deaconesses. But then in verses 14, 15, and 16, he addresses the importance of everyone in the congregation. I don't know how many of you took the time to really look at your bulletin cover. I just want you to know that Betty Lou and I, sometimes we agonize on what to put on this bulletin cover. Now, Betty Lou is a great artist, but she'll confess to you she didn't draw all these pictures. Instead, we have something called computer bulletin art, where we look at scripture passages and we look at themes. But you see, church leadership isn't just the pastor. It isn't just the deacon, is it? Everybody in the local church has leadership. And so in verses 14, 15, and 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul addresses the importance of everyone in the congregation. And essentially what he was saying to Timothy was, I hope to come to you shortly, but if some reason I am delayed, I want you to know how everyone, not just the pastors, not just the elders, not just the deacons, not just the deaconesses, but how everyone ought to conduct themselves in the house of God. And Paul calls the church God's household, which is the church of the living God. And remember, at this time, there were no church buildings. Christians met in homes. Christians met in houses. The church is the assembly. The church is the place, the time when Christians get together. It is not the building. But if there was any person who ever magnified the assembly of believers and stressed their importance, it was Paul. He wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesus chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. You are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Nobody would ever think of walking on Jesus, right? Nobody would ever think of disrespecting Jesus like that. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of every local congregation in our nation and in every nation around the world. Going on with Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, Paul wrote, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being. Did you notice that sense? That's a process. You are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Think about the impact of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We know when a person accepts Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells within each one of us. But yet, there is also a dwelling among local believers where the Holy Spirit exhibits His special power and presence. And I hope each one of us, as we've considered the Scripture today, that we can rediscover that there's a sacredness of space and time when God's people gather together. Whether it's in one of our Sunday school classes, whether it's Wednesday morning Bible study, Wednesday evening Bible study, or Sunday morning worship, or Sunday evening worship, or I know some of you are part of Bible study groups, maybe with other groups of Christians outside of this church. That's a sacred time. It's a set apart time and space for worship, for Bible study, prayer. Certainly the concept that we have in this chapter is that the local assembly of Christians, and we just use the word church for short, right? Sort of as an abbreviation, is a family. The members are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a spiritual family. And did you hear what these little girls were singing this morning? Did you understand what they were saying? They will know we are Christians by our love. By our love. And they kept singing all these different verses that demonstrate the Christian faith in front of other people. Love for one another. Speaking with each other instead of about each other. That can be a central characteristic of healthy congregational life. And I've said it before, but I'm just going to say it again this morning. Gossip has never built up any individual or local congregation. We know that gossip tears down. And I'm just going to say for a moment, there are even pastors who are guilty of gossip. And I experienced that at our district conference on the Eastern Shore yesterday. And I couldn't believe what some pastors were saying. Of course, they're human too, right? We need to pray for all of them. Now, we all know what a pillar is, right? And in certain types of building construction, pillars are very prominent, very evident. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul talked about James, John, and Peter as being pillars in the early church. Now, we all know that pillar in a construction sense can mean a column that can support or strengthen a building. I remember years ago, I worked some summers for a concrete firm. And I was sort of the gopher and the drafts person, you know, before they had computer-aided design, which my wife learned to do that very well. She was very good at CAD. Did you ever hear of CAD, computer-aided design? She was very good at that. But I was doing the old-fashioned drafting work. And I was also the gopher during summers for a concrete construction company. And when the crew didn't bring out the proper pieces of equipment, they'd call in the office, and then Len would have to load it on a pickup truck and take it out to the crew. But one of the things that they would sometimes forget was what they called a pilaster. In other words, they were doing concrete foundation forms, and in certain places in the building, they'd have the pilaster in order to strengthen that foundational structure. Now, these pillars that Paul talked about in Galatians 2:9 would have been a familiar sight to Christians in New Testament times. For example, the Christian church at Ephesus, when they would be going to their different places of house churches, they would see a temple of Diana. And it had more than 100 plus pillars that supported the building. And they had special statues to that idol on the crown of each one. Peter, John, and James. They were called pillars of the early church. But I believe that each one of us has to be a pillar of the church to support it and display the truth of God that everybody can see it in our daily lives. And the big truth that we need to display is found in verse 16 of this chapter. And somebody ought to write a hymn about this sometime, or a chorus. Look at verse 16 again. And beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. That ought to be a hymn or a chorus, shouldn't it? And my prayer for each one of us at this time in the life of our congregation is that our speech and our conduct would be more reflective of the awesome glory of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the truth. Jesus was the truth that was hidden in time past, but it was revealed by the Lord God for everyone. You know, this morning, we're not just here as the Broadfording Church of the Brethren Fellowship, but we're here as a part of a transnational church of Jesus Christ. May we see ourselves on this planet, that each one of us, whether we're American, Nigerian, Dominican, Haitian, that each one of us are truly a part of the family of God, and that we can embody His love for each other and for other people through living and sharing the gospel, not just in our community, but for the world in new and caring ways. Because it's together that we can march to Zion. Let's turn to number 416 as we stand. Number 416, we're marching to Zion. Let that be our affirmation.